it's not really the serpent that's tempting Eve in the garden in the book of Moses. The devil spoke to Eve through the mouth of the serpent. And that specific formulation where it's like you have this creature that Satan leads away somehow and persuades, and then he kind of inhabits the serpent and speaks to Eve through the serpent's mouth. Almost that very language occurs in texts like the Discourse on Abaddon, early Coptic text, and in the Greek life of Adam and Eve, first century. In so many ways, it just really sounds like an ancient text in ways that do not sound 19th century.
Welcome to Conversations with Interpreter. I'm Thora Shannon, your host.
And I'm Avram Shannon, your other host.
And today we have with us in the studio David Calabro. So David Calabro is an assistant professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University. He holds a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations from the University of Chicago, which takes forever to get a degree from. So you can already tell he's smart. His research deals with the religions, languages, and cultures of the Near East, including topics such as nonverbal communication, apocryphal literature, ritual, and magic. David and his wife, Ruth, have 7 children.
Welcome, David.
Great to be here with you. Thanks.
So today we're talking about David's paper that he wrote in, it was for a conference, actually back in the middle of the pandemic, if I remember correctly. I was part of it too. In this volume, the conference is on the Book of Moses. And what David's paper is talking about is looking for an early Christian context for the material in what is our Book of Moses. Our Book of Moses, of course, being an extract of Joseph Smith's new translation of the Bible, but especially the book of Genesis here. So
really quick, the title, if you want to look it up, and we'll have it in the show notes, is An Early Christian Context for the Book of Moses. And it's in this volume that's published from the conference, The Tracing Ancient Threads in the Book of Moses. And this is, I think, volume one?
Yeah, he's in volume one.
And also we'll have a link for it to read online as well for you.
So this article, we'll call it very thorough. Okay, you thoroughly work through your. Of course, that means what we mean by this long, but
it's not a little bit on the long side.
It's not bad long. you've read bad long articles and good long articles and whatever. This is a good long article. But can you just as we kind of start this off, give us kind of like a summary of what your arguments are and kind of walk our listeners and watchers through here what we're doing with this and what we're talking about today.
Sure. So this whole thing started with a pretty basic question, because we all know that the Book of Moses was revealed through Joseph Smith in mostly 1830 and beginning of 1831. And so we have that 19th century context, but the claim was clearly that this is a restoration of something ancient. And so if you take that claim seriously and ask, like, what if this book showed up in a manuscript somewhere? And this is the kind of thing that happens all the time, where texts show up like that and you have initially no idea when they were written. But people deal with that kind of question all the time. Philologists, people that analyze these ancient texts, you can use clues within the text to give an approximate date. So if that happened, how would we date the Book of Moses? And as soon as I started asking that question and looking at the book more closely through that lens, it's very clear because you have all kinds of New Testament language on every page. And the kind of book even of a text about Moses, a revelation to him about the creation and Adam and Eve and things that happen after the Garden of Eden, and even the themes that are very prominent in the book, such as this idea of everything, including ordinances that God reveals, being similitudes or likenesses pointing to Jesus Christ, all of that points to a very clear conclusion that this would be an early Christian text, especially considering all of the mention of Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father in the book, which is Johannine language. It's language that resembles the book of John. And all of that kind of led me in this direction. And we can even get a little more specific, I think, as we consider how the book kind of gravitates toward the baptism of Adam. In Moses chapter 6, so many things have to do with baptism until you get to Adam actually being baptized, and then we kind of zoom in and we get a play-by-play of how Adam is baptized. This could suggest that we have here actually a ritual text, something that has to do intimately with baptism.
So how would you define for our listeners what a ritual text is? What would you, I mean, like that's an interesting, I mean, like we talk, Latter-day Saints, again, we usually use the word ordinance, right? We're kind of, in some ways, because of historical reasons, a little bit nervous about the word ritual. But why don't you give us just a 30-second what we're talking about here at this?
Sure. So there are a lot of ways to come at books like this. And the same is true of the Book of Abraham. It's very clear that it has something to do with ordinances, especially those that have been to the temple. Our modern temple in the church will recognize there are many themes that seem familiar from the temple. And so there are different approaches to that. And some people would call this a temple text, meaning that it kind of vicariously leads us through a temple-like experience, just reading the text. But another approach, which is characteristic of how Hugh Nibley used to approach texts like this, is that it's actually designed to serve a ritual as kind of a liturgy to be performed. It's the text of the ritual itself. And so that's kind of how I'm looking at the Book of Moses. And there are a number of ways to look at that specifically. I think of it as kind of a recitation, perhaps, that would go along with a baptismal ordinance.
I know that, you know, for a comparison with Old Testament things, that in the Psalms, some of the Psalms are very clearly seen nowadays as a ritual or a liturgical, like singing or to do with the temples. And so we can really see this isn't just an isolated incident in Moses, but this really is something that seems to go throughout some of the Old Testament time periods or, you know, historical time periods, not just Old Testament, I guess.
Yeah, a specific example of that might be, say, Psalm 24 with the entrance liturgy for people, you know, or even maybe a little bit, you know, in to think about, other example ritual texts, maybe what we're getting in, I mean, even the descriptions in the first couple of chapters of Moroni, right, where you have these, obviously those are more explicit. This one is apparently a little more, you got to dig for it a little bit to find it.
That's true. It doesn't come right out and bite you. It's subtle. And there's a case to be made there. It's not all that obvious. And to be honest, I could be persuaded otherwise. But that's what I gravitate towards, is that kind of conclusion.
I really appreciate in your article how you lay out your case when you lay out about this is why people might not agree with me. This is what other scholars have done. This is what I'm looking at, because I think sometimes in scholarship it's easy to just say this is how it was, which doesn't leave any room for growth or any room for learning new information. I mean, can you imagine if Joe Smith had done that in like 1830 for the church? This is what it means to be. They didn't even have the name of the church full yet. You know, a member of this church, and then here we are. I mean, right. I think being able to be open to that is helpful. And I think this is definitely not an article or a subject that is non-controversial. We all have articles where everyone's like, oh, we all love this and we love Jesus and we love the scriptures and we can go home now. This, I think one reason why we're excited to talk to you about it today is not that.
It's
we
a
do
bit
love Jesus.
Yes. And we love scriptures.
But Moses loves Jesus. But
and I think part
it's a
of
little
it,
bit controversial.
Part of why I think it was so exciting, of course, as you well know, you mentioned Nibley, but Book of Mormon studies is still, compared to Bible studies, is still fairly young. Pearl of Great Price studies is, of course, even that much younger, right? We're still in the infancy of this as a scholarly thing to look at. And so, one, it's really exciting because it's all this really fun stuff to think through, like, what are potential contexts for this and how does this work? But two, that means, of course, sometimes, again, I think you've made some good arguments, but sometimes we're going to be wrong. right? And that has to be part of the conversation for those of us like you and me who are involved in sort of Pearl of Great Price studies.
Yes, and to me that's one of the most exciting things about the Pearl of Great Price is that there's that room for exploration. And as much as I would love to get in a time machine and go back and see how it actually happened and take video footage, it's pretty fun to explore and leave room for that kind of, and I think that's exactly what Joseph Smith intended. He would have told us everything. He could have, perhaps, yeah. But he lets us struggle as he did. Right? This is how he modeled that for us. He, you know, would have a question and go to the Lord and receive revelations. I think that's what we should be doing.
Yeah, one of the things I love about reading Joseph Smith and the New Translation, all this stuff, is it makes it very clear that Joseph's approach to Scripture was never, ever static. It was always dynamic, right? You're always, you work through it, and it goes both ways. You bring yourself to text, you bring text to you, and you kind of, and it's really fun stuff.
So let's get right into some of the specifics. Let's talk about these things that might be seen as controversial. So let's talk about New Testament language in the Book of Moses. That's something that you go into quite in depth in your article, and I found, honestly, I had not considered how much being Christian. I had not realized how much Christian language was in there because it's part of how I speak and think until you really called out how it's not Old Testament language, right? That this is very, and it's not, I really love that you talked about this isn't language that's found in the Book of Abraham. This isn't just that the Pearl of Great Price is just a Christian collection of writings and that's why it all sounds Christian. It's very specific to the Book of Moses. So let's talk about a few, there's a lot in the paper, but let's just talk, pull out a couple of those that we can talk about right now.
Sure. So, and I've got a passage opened up here that I think is a good example of this. So, this is in Moses chapter 6, starting with verse 64. And this is kind of the center point. This is the baptism of Adam, which I think is kind of it's the gravitational center of the book. So, it says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord had spoken with Adam, our father, that Adam cried unto the Lord, and he was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord and was carried down into the water and was laid under the water and was brought forth out of the water, and thus he was baptized." Okay, so here we're getting into, so far we've got a lot of language that's kind of generic, although it's talking about something specific. "And thus he was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and thus he was born of the Spirit and became quickened in the inner man." Okay, and he heard a voice out of heaven saying, "Thou art baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost. This is the record of the Father and the Son from henceforth and forever." So that kind of language, baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him. This is sounding a lot like the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And he was born of the Spirit, especially that phrase, quickened in the inner man. I'm trying to think of, and I've read a lot of ancient texts, both in the original and in translation, and I can't think of a single text from before AD, from before the Common Era, that sounds like that. I mean, it goes beyond just the concepts that are being expressed, but the way they're being expressed, the specific language that it's couched in. And
The Hebrew Bible would have different ways to talk about interiority than in the inner man, right?
That's right. The inner man sounds very kind of Greek philosophical, and sure enough, you can find that very expression in Greek literature and especially in early Christian literature. So this is very common.
Yeah.
After that point, you find this kind of language in writings of church fathers and descriptions of rites that they would do. So that's an example. Now, and that's not isolated. I mean, starting right with Moses 1, where right off Moses has this experience with the Lord where he sees the Lord on this unnamed mountain. And it says that he uses this language that he was transfigured before the Lord. And if you do a search in the Bible, that word transfigured only appears in the New Testament. It's just not an Old Testament word. And I don't even know how you would say that in Hebrew.
Some kind of change of some kind, right? Sure.
Moses where his face shines.
That's the concept, but it's not the word.
Yeah. It's not even the words that's used in Hebrew in any sort. It's just the idea, maybe.
Sure.
But sure. So.
And of course, you have that very clear example in the New Testament of the transfiguration of Jesus, where it uses that word, and it's on a mountain, and Moses is there, yeah. by the way. So there could be not only a similarity in language, but a very intentional connection there. Mm. And you could look at that in two ways. Either Jesus is doing something that is Moses-like, or the book of Moses is really intentionally referencing that New Testament event. Yeah. And I could see it both ways.
Why not both, simultaneously?
Sure.
So, I mean, you have like an entire list, and there's so many here, and you give the examples of what you find in the book of Moses and where we find them in the New Testament. I think it's really helpful. Obviously, we don't have time today to go through all of those, but how would you respond to somebody who would say, we wouldn't say this, but would say, well, then Joseph Smith was just choosing to use Christian or New Testament language because he wanted to. I don't know why at that point that person would not think that would make sense that he wouldn't do that for the Book of Abraham too. But, you know, how would you respond to that idea of could he just have been choosing Christian or Christianized language or ideas?
Sure, and I think that's a valid criticism. I mean, and it seems like the obvious conclusion, right? Because we have that clear 19th century context. Joseph Smith is revealing it. This is the first time we meet the Book of Moses, and so it would seem natural that this is just Joseph Smith's language. And now, a couple of cautions there, though, that really lead me to this idea that it really sounds like an ancient text as opposed to a 19th century text. One consideration is that Joseph Smith doesn't always sound like that. Mm. So, for example, in the Book of Abraham, it's surprising to some people, the word faith or belief never occurs in the Book of Abraham, as opposed to the Book of Moses, where that's a very prominent theme.
Yeah.
This kind of Christological language of the only begotten of the Father is completely absent from the Book of Abraham, but it's all over the Book of Moses. So Joseph Smith, it's not just Joseph Smith kind of cookie cutter using this Johannine language and all his revelations. That dies when you start looking at the Book of Abraham. Another consideration is that some of these things, and this gets into the work of Hugh Nibley and many others that have looked at the Book of Moses, there are things in there that are just so uncannily like ancient apocryphal literature that it really makes you think at least twice about it.
Sure.
Such as the idea where it says that when the serpent in the garden was tempting Eve, well, first of all, it's not really the serpent that's tempting
right.
Eve in the garden in the Book of Moses. It says that the devil spoke to Eve through the mouth of the serpent. Okay, and that specific formulation where it's like you have this creature that Satan leads away somehow and persuades, and then he kind of inhabits the serpent and speaks to Eve through the serpent's mouth. Almost that very language occurs in texts like the Discourse on Abaddon, early Coptic text, and in the Greek life of Adam and Eve, first century possibly Jewish work. Some people think it's early Christian, but an early apocryphal work.
Yeah.
That is, by the way, very much like the Book of Moses in other ways too. And, by the way, a work that Joseph Smith probably had no idea about. He could not have known about it.
Sure.
I mean, maybe if he was very proficient in Greek and had access to a lot of manuscripts, but that opens up a whole other set of problems. But it just sounds in so many ways. People have noted connections with the Enoch literature, First Enoch,
right.
and texts that are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are also very prominent in the Book of Moses. So in so many ways, it just really sounds like an ancient text in ways that do not sound 19th century.
But also, I think what's intriguing to your argument here, but also in ways that don't sound, say, 7th or 8th century BC.
Correct.
Right? Like,
yes.
like it's set for the ancient text, but it doesn't feel like the same kind of ancient text that sort of Genesis non-JST feels like. There's some...
Yes.
Right? And it's very clear, for example, that the new translation here, it's added rather than deleted, right? Like in terms of its characteristics. And I think some of that plays into your argument. So you talked about this idea about how you feel like the baptism is like the gravitational, and you already kind of alluded to some of your thing for this, but talk to us a little bit here about why, what is this, as a ritual text, or whatever, what is the Book of Moses, in your suggestion, doing with and in connection to baptism? Like what is the, because for one thing, for Latter-day Saints, you know, we just baptized our son this last weekend, you know.
Like a week and a half ago.
A week and a half ago. We just baptized him.
Congratulations.
Thank you.
That was really exciting.
But what we did for that baptismal ceremony is not what we find in the Book of Moses. So talk us through what's going on here.
Except for the central, you know, moment of being baptized by immersion.
Although, I will say our daughter gave the baptismal talk, and she absolutely used Moses 6 and the birth metaphor for that, for her talk to her, her brother. So she...
That's great.
So talk to us about what this is doing as this ritual baptismal text.
And what perhaps baptism looked like, you really lay this out in your article, looked like for these early Christians and that you've compiled together from various ancient Christian sources.
Yeah, early Christian baptism was much more, I want to say developed. It was much more complicated than our typical baptismal service today. And there are a number of possible reasons for that. You have here people that, in some cases, joining the Christian faith was almost a death sentence because the persecution was so rampant. And so it wasn't something that someone would enter into lightly. And not that anyone would do that or should do that today, but there were certain practical reasons why you really wanted to be sure about this. And so... it was almost like they wanted to get everything in this one ordinance. And so there are elements of early Christian baptism that for us resemble initiatory ordinances that we would do in the temple and also that resemble our endowment. And so in early Christian baptism, there were generally four stages. So there was a period of instruction, ritual instruction, okay? So... apparently a Christian convert or a catechumen, one who is under this period of instruction, who hasn't been baptized yet, would be instructed along the way. But then within the ordinance as well, there is a ritual instruction, and people actually play roles. And so there's someone would approach the candidate assuming the role of an angel, kind of instructing instructing the candidate on what to do. They would turn and renounce Satan towards the west, and then they would turn towards the east and confess Christ. And there were gestures associated with that as well. And so there was this kind of ritualized instruction, and then there would be a procession to the water where the actual baptism would occur. Somewhere, and this could happen before the actual baptism or after. Sources are different on this. It could have been both. But there was also an anointing that would take place. The candidate, some sources talk about clothing and a white baptismal garment. One apocryphal text mentions the giving of a new name somewhere at some point in the baptismal ordinance. And then the final stage of the baptism was the Eucharist. The candidate would partake of their first Eucharist.
Which we call a sacrament.
Right. I'm getting into obscure language there. Yes,
it's not that obscure, but just helping our listeners a little bit.
Yes. Yeah, I think it's really interesting that, I don't want to go too far down this road, but that other Christian denominations, especially ones that extend back, you know, 2,000 years, still have some elements of this in their baptism, where we can see that they do still like do an anointing. They do still have, you know, the Eucharist associated with, you know, at least adult converts. And so it's one of those things where these rituals were seen anciently, were very established, even to the point where some of them still extend today in those traditions. So we can see that, you know, they were a major part of what it meant to be Christian or become Christian anciently. And they're not just like one or two random weird groups out there that wrote down their stuff that that's what we're reading about. This is actually very established.
Sure.
And of course, the church today, mm-hmm. we still connect the sacrament and baptism, right? Like we divide it, but I mean, you know, it used to be for, at least when I was on my mission, you know, you baptize them, but you didn't give them the Holy Ghost until the sacrament meeting, because it was a longer ritual process where, and some of that was make sure they come to church or whatever, but some of that I think is actually part of a reflection even in the Church of Jesus Christ today of this idea of baptism, reception of the Holy Ghost, reception of the sacrament are all on a continuum here for this that we see in these ancient documents, in our Book of Moses, and in the church today.
Right, absolutely. And we sometimes speak of, and I think this was more common when we were younger, that we speak of the sacrament as a renewal of our covenants.
Yeah.
And even the language of that they may always have his spirit to be with them. This is in evoking the promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost after baptism. So there are so many ways in which, yes, that's absolutely true. The ordinances, and you can take this to the initiatory and endowment as well. All of the ordinances are connected by important links.
Which is, again, when President Nelson talked about the covenant path, right? This is kind of the idea what we're thinking about here. There's a progression you're seeing from up all the way through the ceiling and beyond.
That's
right?
True, yes.
So could you tell us a couple of the places where in the Book of Moses you see some of this early Christian baptism and the whole ritual around the baptism that you also see in the Book of Moses?
Yes. So broadly speaking, I think Moses 1 through 5 is roughly corresponding to that period of ritual instruction before the actual baptism. And some early church fathers speak of baptism as in symbolic ways in relation to Adam and Eve in the garden, such as the symbolism of trampling the serpent underfoot, and that this is connected with baptism. So I see those chapters as fitting very well with that period. And then you have Moses 6, in which so many things point to baptism, even in ways I think a lot of people may not realize until you look at it more closely. Enoch, when he's called in Moses chapter 6, he's journeying, and it says, I'm looking at Moses 6, verse 26. It came to pass that Enoch journeyed in the land among the people, and as he journeyed, the Spirit of God descended out of heaven and abode upon him. Language that very closely resembles Jesus' baptism in the New Testament. The Spirit of God descends upon him and abides upon him. And not only that, but in that event with Jesus, the Father claims him as his son. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And similarly to that, in verse 27 here in Moses 6, the Lord starts speaking with Enoch, my son. And so there too, there's an acknowledgement of sonship. There are allusions to baptismal motifs in all over Moses 6. Yeah. Adam learns about the doctrine of baptism, how it has to do with a rebirth by water, blood, and the Spirit, and is taught about the covenant associated with baptism and what it means. Okay, and then the actual baptism happens. So that seems like it coincides with baptism, the baptism portion.
So yeah. We talked, you and I, whatever, but so since you've written this, you found something, he said Moses 7 that has some more evidence here. So can you talk about that for a second as we kind of think about moving on from 6 into 7?
Sure. So the big missing link for me, and this was something I struggled with in this long paper that we're talking about. If you line everything up, Moses 7 should correspond to the sacrament or the Eucharist portion. Now, as I look through, I find some things that clearly point, if you are familiar with early Christian texts having to do with the sacrament, there are some connections there. There's an early Christian text known as the Didache that gives prayers or hymns that would be performed, sung in association with the sacrament, and some of the language of Moses 7 strongly resembles those hymns in the Didache, talking about the events of the last days. But there wasn't anything that I saw right off in Moses 7 that really says ritual meal or bread and wine or something like that. And so I was a little bit disappointed there. So I put what I could in there. But then as I continued to look at these texts, and this was after that article had been published, all of a sudden, and it actually happened when I was reading an article it's a New Testament article about it's an article about the New Testament parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And it was talking about this language of, in Luke 16, it uses this phrase, in the bosom of Abraham. And it was talking about how that language has to do with how ritual meals were done, not just meals among high class people in general in the time of Jesus and beyond, where they would not just sit at a chair upright at table, but you would recline at table, and you would have. If you were really lucky, you would be reclining in the bosom of the host, right? And that means you'd be like literally right next to the host and reclining like so you can, you know, you can smell their armpits. You can get right
there. It's worth noting in antiquity that they had different, we'll say, like proxemics of how close they got to people.
Well, and I think that even though it's not ancient, when we see like the Last Supper portrayed, you usually see John and he's like over here next to Jesus, right?
That's right.
That's the idea.
And that's not just fanciful. That's how it would be done, from the impressions we get from texts and art. So yes, and that's when all of a sudden it hit me that that connection to ritual meals was staring me right in the face, because in Moses 7, it's actually not just an obscure single passage, but six times through Moses 7, you have this idea of being in the bosom of the Father. Enoch is in the bosom of the Father. Enoch Zion is taken up into the bosom of the Father. And the latter day Zion, according to Moses 7, will be in the bosom of the Father. And so it uses this language over and over again. And of course, there's a New Testament resonance there too. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father in John, in the book of John. But I think that's our link. Mm. And so I presented a paper at the Society of Biblical Literature conference where I was kind of making an addendum to that earlier paper, showing that indeed we have. And I had no idea about this in the original paper, but rather fortuitously, I think we have a concrete link there to the sacrament, this idea of being in the bosom of the Father, which means that when we read that in Moses 7, we can picture Enoch, Zion, being right there with the Lord, not just hanging out, but partaking of this ritual meal. Similarly to what it describes, to what Jesus said, you know, you will partake with me in the kingdom of heaven. I won't drink of this wine again until the kingdom of heaven.
Which is then picked up strongly in Doctrine and Covenants and becomes very important in the restoration and things like that. So yeah,
yes,
that's great. All right, we're out of time today, but any last thoughts on this idea, on this project, future whatevers for this, David?
Places you're hoping to take this, do more research on?
Well, the adventure continues, and I think there's more to discover. I think it's interesting to apply a similar lens to the Book of Abraham and other scriptures that we have. I think it's a fruitful avenue. I'm hoping that people will notice this article and comment on it, because few have really responded, and that could be just that they're stunned, or maybe
they're all so in agreement with you.
Yeah. Or maybe they're just intimidated by the fact that it's 85 pages long. I wouldn't put that out of the realm of possibility. But yeah, I'd love to get feedback. And I don't think any of this is necessarily ironclad, but I think it's very suggestive. And I think there's more to be learned there.
Okay. I have one final question for you. Insofar as we can determine the mind of God, which is not at all, why do you think this is the version? Because we do have, I mean, there's often within, nested within this is an older narrative, right? Like even Enoch tells us, oh, this is about Adam, right? Like, mm-hmm. Why do you think that what's revealed to Joseph Smith is this first century Christian history mm-hmm. of Moses rather than like a different version?
Right. Well, I assume that, in fact, because this is scripture, it's not just somebody's fanciful text, and there are elements of the Book of Moses that have, to me, a very clear Old Testament kind of feel to them. And so I would not necessarily suggest that this is just something that somebody made up in early Christianity.
Mm.
I think this really is. I think Moses probably wrote something, and I believe that Moses knew about Jesus Christ, but I think he would have written about it in using different language, and so I think I could very easily see something like a Book of Moses existing long before in different language. And then being revealed, just as Joseph Smith reveals the Book of Moses in the 19th century, but revealed in early Christian times, couched in language that would have made sense to the people of that time. And so I see this, I like the way you put it, Thora, being nested, right? And I think that's exactly what we're seeing. Through the Book of Moses, we have insight into not just one ancient dispensation, but probably several. It's like a telescope with superimposed lenses that gives us glimpses of many ancient time periods.
Well, that's really interesting. Thanks so much for sharing with us. And you heard it, guys. He wants you to contact him and tell him what you think. And if you disagree, especially, I bet.
Especially if you disagree. But I wouldn't object if you agree.
No, I think actually, you know, having that dialogue is so important in scholarship because it's how you spark new ideas. And even if someone does disagree, explaining to somebody can help, like, explain to yourself, why do I think this is true? Absolutely. I think it's you've brought up some really interesting ideas that certainly
some really important ones
have caused some conversations for Auburn I about, like, what does this mean? What could this mean? Thank you so much.
And thanks for being with us today, David.
Thank you. It's been a real pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations with Interpreter. To read the articles and scholarship discussed today, visit interpreterfoundation.org. Be sure to subscribe and share this episode with others who seek learning by study and by faith.